Well, we are singularly blessed to have that kind of music. What a treat, even as Tom had mentioned. I can't help but think of just a number of thoughts that the Lord Jesus is worthy of the praises of his people, of all of the time and effort and energy that it takes to organize something so skillful. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of such a testimony. And it's such a privilege to have the children's choir going all the way up through all the ages to join with the TMU chorale. It's just such a wonderful blessing that God continues to give this church as a stewardship, the stewardship of those young hearts and minds. And even as I say all this, I just can't help but think how happy Pastor John would be to have seen that. And how his face lit up always when, whether it was the students at the university or the children of all ages at our church, singing praise to Christ. Pastor John is even happier at the present moment. He's in a much cooler and greater choir. What a blessing that the Lord gives us to be a part of the fruit of faithful ministry that really produces such a stewardship, and it's a privilege to have been served by those young people, and thank you for those who have made that possible. Well, as much as it's a privilege to praise Christ and to hear Christ praised, it is a privilege to open his word and proclaim it, that an honest testimony might be given for the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the church seeks to be heard in his church. And so please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 and follow along as I read our text for this evening. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Well, last week, as we came to the beginning of chapter 3, we found ourselves at another significant transition point in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, I mentioned to you that first transition point comes in chapter 2, verse 6, where we have the first command that Paul issues in the entire letter. And he says, therefore, in view of the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in and above all things, in view of the fact that he is eternal God, that he is creator and sustainer and telos of the entire universe, that he is supreme over all things, visible and invisible, the head of the new humanity, the church, God in the flesh, who reconciles God to man by the invincible power of his cross, the mystery of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In view of all of that, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Conduct your life in Christ as you follow after him in the same manner in which you received him, entirely by grace and through faith. And then from chapter 2, verse 8, all the way through the end of the chapter, Paul expounds on what obeying that command does not mean. In other words, walk in Christ as you've received him, which is not by the empty and deceptive philosophies of this world that the false teachers in Colossae were peddling. Only in Christ is spiritual fullness found. Only in him are you regenerated. Only in him are you dead to sin and alive to God. Only in his blood do you find forgiveness from sins. Only his death cancels the law's just demand for your eternal condemnation. And only he has triumphed over the spiritual forces of wickedness through his cross. And so when these false teachers come and they insist that walking faithfully in Christ means observing the rites and ceremonies of the old covenant, when they say that true spirituality lies in the mysticism of extra-biblical visions and revelations, when they tell you that true holiness lies in the asceticism of the severe treatment of the physical body, you reject all of that. Because legalism and mysticism and asceticism are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They do not restrain the flesh. All spiritual fullness is in Christ alone, and he is sufficient for the Christian life. So walk in him just as you've received him. But now, starting in chapter 3, Paul begins to expound on what obeying that command does mean. What does restrain the flesh if legalism and mysticism and asceticism don't do it? And it all begins in the mind. Colossians 3 is filled with extremely practical instruction for living the Christian life, even as you've heard me read from our text this evening. But all of it is rooted in Paul's call in verses 1 to 4 to heavenly mindedness, to set our minds on the things of heaven and not on the things of earth. The key to walking in Christ after the manner in which we've received Christ, the key to living a sanctified life by God's grace, is to let our minds be preoccupied with heavenly things, with spiritual truths, to ascend in our thinking from the things of this earth up to the glories of heaven, to the glories of God and the wonders of our salvation. And as we said last week, our citizenship is there. Freedom from the presence of sin is there. Our crown of righteousness is there. Every spiritual blessing is there. There, our fellow believers throughout the ages are there. Eternal pleasures are there. Unhindered communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is there. Dear Christian, Christ, who is our whole life, is there. And so our thoughts and our minds and our hearts and our affections must also be there. But, of course, we ourselves are here. I know that in one sense, positionally, Ephesians 2:6 says that we are there also. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. But in another sense, practically, we live our lives on the earth. On the very earth he's trying to woo us away from. But it is not as if heavenly mindedness means isolating ourselves away from the world and just contemplating the world to come. We are called to bring our heavenly mindedness to bear on the life we live in the flesh, to let all those glorious truths about our union to Christ in his death and his resurrection govern every aspect of our lives. And Paul says the way heavenly mindedness governs our life on earth is to be engaged in the spiritual warfare of the mortification of sin. Verse 5 says, therefore, again, therefore, in view of the fact that you have died to sin in union with Christ, in view of the fact that sin no longer reigns in your life. In light of the fact that you have risen again with Christ and have even positionally ascended up with him into the heavenly places, since your life is hidden with him and will be revealed with him when he comes again in glory, because of your past spiritual death, your present spiritual life, your future spiritual glory, therefore put to death the members of your earthly body. Your translation may say, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And that's certainly a part of what we are called to do here, how we think about sin and sin's relationship to our new life in Christ is absolutely essential. In fact, Paul says this very thing in Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think of yourselves this way. But the verb here in Colossians 3:5 is nekrao. It's where we get the English word necrosis. And it's an imperative. Paul is saying, kill sin. Put sin to death. Bring your earthly practice in line with your heavenly position. If you are dead to sin positionally by the grace of God in Christ, well then draw strength from that grace to become in practice what you already are in position. Put to death the sin that remains in you, the very sin to which you already have died. He calls the sin which remains in us literally the members which are on the earth, members like members of a body. And he doesn't mean put to death your members which are on the earth. Don't not physically assault your arms and your legs and your hands and your feet. No, that's the very asceticism, the severe treatment of the body that he condemns in chapter 2, verse 23. He's speaking metaphorically. Inasmuch as Paul calls our sinfulness the body of our flesh in chapter 2, verse 11, and our body of sin in Romans 6:6, he's going to speak of the old self, or literally the old man in verse 9, which represents the sinfulness of our old nature. And so he pictures our remaining sin as that old man's body, with our various sinful thoughts, desires, affections, and acts as members of that body. And he says, kill those members. Put them to death. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, living according to the sinful flesh means the death of the soul. But abundant life comes by putting our sin to death. And it was that text that led to the famous line from the Puritan theologian John Owen. He said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or your sin will be killing you. Not give sin a couple of blows here and there. Not take a little knife and just sort of give nicks to your sin. Give sin, let's try to kill sin by 1,000 paper cuts. No, put to death the deeds of the body. Kill them. Resist your sins, he says. Oppose them. Suppress them. Subdue them. Find out what your sins feed upon and starve them. Destroy whatever it is that gives them life. Cut out whatever gives them oxygen. Suffocate them under the weight of the truth that exposes the lies sin tells you about the false pleasures they promise. Weaken their influence in your soul by preaching to your heart the promises of God, which promise sweetness and pleasures and joy only on the path of holiness. Whatever you do, Paul says, rouse all diligence to give yourself to this necessary task of mortification. If you went outside one morning and noticed that weeds had begun cropping up on your lawn, you'd go outside and you'd dig them up by the roots to avoid your entire front lawn from being overtaken. If you noticed the beginnings of an infestation of cockroaches or termites in your home, you would pay an exterminator handsomely to fumigate your home with poisonous chemicals to root out that infestation. If an attacker broke into your home, whom you knew intended to kill you and your family, you would use the severest forms of self-defense in order to protect your lives. Well, friends, the danger of sin is no less severe and no less imminent than any of those things. Termites might ruin your house, but sin will corrupt your heart. An intruder threatens your earthly life, but sin threatens your everlasting soul. All of our attention, all of our vigilance must be focused on the mortification of sin, on putting to death what remains earthly in us. Paul says in Romans 6, 12 and 13, after telling us to consider ourselves this way, dead to sin and alive to God, he says, since you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And in Colossians 3, 5 to 11, Paul takes aim at two sets of sins that believers in Christ are to put to death. These are not exhaustive lists, but they represent examples and categories of the sins that we are to mortify, which is to say, all of them, all of them. The first set comes in verse 5, and then verses 6 and 7 give two reasons for mortifying these kinds of sins. And then the second set comes in verses 8 and 9, and verses 9 to 11 give two reasons for mortifying these kinds of sins. And John MacArthur makes the helpful observation that the first list deals with perverted love, and the second list deals with perverted hate. The first list seems to focus on sexual sins and what gives rise to them in our own hearts. And the second list focuses on what we might call social sins because of how they affect others. And in one sense, the content of these seven verses could be the subject of an entire sermon series, especially in our day when our culture has given full vent to the pursuit of every vice, to the pursuit of every immorality, every impurity, every evil desire. And when even those within the professing church have lost a vital sense of true virtue and what it means to live a holy life unto God, we would do well to dwell long on diagnosing these sins in our hearts and setting out to kill every expression of them that we find. And perhaps if I could plan the schedule for Colossians again, I would have devoted more than one sermon to these verses, but we trust God's providence and settle for something of an overview this time. Two sets of sins for believers to mortify. First, we are to put sexual sins to death. We are to put sexual sins to death. And we see that in verse 5. Put to death the members which are on the earth. What are those members? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And you might notice this list of sexual sins progresses backward from the external acts, immorality and impurity, to the internal desires, passion and evil desire, all the way to the very root of sin, covetousness, which is idolatry. Immorality translates the Greek word porneia. It's from which we get the term pornography. The cognate noun, porne, is the Greek term for prostitute. And the masculine form, pornos, is translated fornicator in numerous passages of Scripture. And so immorality refers to any sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage. And these days I have to specify that the Bible defines marriage exclusively as that lifelong covenantal union between one man and one woman. Any sexual activity outside the confines, that is not between a husband and his wife, is sinful and forbidden by Almighty God. And that is not at all because sex is dirty or somehow sinful in itself. Sex is a good gift from God to men and women. And it's actually meant to be a parable of the joy and the delight that Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride have in one another, even as the marriage itself exists to be a parable of the gospel. Marriage exists to illustrate the covenant-keeping grace between Christ the bride, the bridegroom, and the church the bride. And so everything about marriage is a picture of the gospel. And precisely because that is the design for sexual intimacy, any sexual expression outside the covenant of marriage is a perversion. It is a distortion of the very truth that marital intimacy was designed to make much of. And so premarital sex, fornication, is immorality. Extramarital sex, adultery, is immorality. And that was every bit as countercultural to society in Paul's day as it is in our day, where people seem to fornicate with anything that moves, and they even film their fornication and sell it online to others so that others may corrupt themselves with it. And yet Scripture is as clear as day, Christian. Flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. It's quite simple. Flee immorality. Run away from it. Abstain from immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Just don't do it. Immorality must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, Ephesians 5:5. A professing Christian who practices immorality and does not repent from it, 1 Corinthians 5 says, is to be removed from the church. 1 Corinthians 6 says that he will not inherit the kingdom of God. Impurity is closely related to immorality, but it's a broader term that embraces any kind of moral corruption. But it is very often referring to sexual sins in the Scripture, and that certainly fits in this context. The term is akatharsia, uncleanness. And several commentators observe that impurity reaches to the more filthy kinds of sexual deviancy. Rape, incest, homosexuality, polyamory, and bestiality. All of those things were explicitly forbidden in the law of Moses, and they are forbidden in the New Testament by this general term, impurity. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, that God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. You see, God has not brought us to himself, Christian, to leave us in our uncleanness. He's brought us to himself to sanctify us so that we might be holy even as he is holy. And so we must put impurity to death. Passion comes next, and it shows that the external acts of immorality and impurity proceed from what is inside of us. Now, we might normally think of passion as a good thing. You know, we want to be passionate about those things that we love. We don't want to be listless or indifferent. But this term appears only two other times in the New Testament. Once in Romans 1:26, where it speaks of degrading passions. And then another in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, where it speaks of lustful passions. So this is talking about that flame of inordinate desire that is fired by the oil of temptation. One commentator calls it that disposition of the mind whereby anyone is fitted and ready for the sin of lust when any occasion is offered. Passion is that latent bent to sinning that lurks inside of us so that when the slightest sinful pleasure is presented to us, our passion causes us to chase it like an animal at feeding time. It's why sometimes we speak of the animal passions, which we have to rule by the exercise of sanctified reason. And so Psalm 32:9 says, "Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check." Right? Don't give yourself to unbridled passion. Douse that flame with the pure water of the Word of God. Evil desire is closely related to passion. It's what we normally understand as lust. It's often translated that way. And what this shows us is that sin begins on the inside of us. It is from within, Jesus says in Mark 7:21, out of the heart of men that proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, adulteries, and every kind of impurity. Man's problem is what he is on the inside, not just what he does. We like to fool ourselves, it's been said often, we like to fool ourselves to thinking that the problem with us is outside of us, and the solution is inside of us. The Bible tells us the problem with us is inside of us, and the solution is outside of us. Man is not basically good. Just a good creature who sometimes slips up here and there. No, he is corrupt with evil desire from his very heart. Which means if you are going to mortify sin and pursue holiness, where do you have to start? You have to start on the inside. First, in the mind, verses 1-4, where you have to root out sinful thinking, replace it with heavenly thinking, but then in the heart, where you put to death sinful affections and desires. And note, the first motions of the heart to sin are themselves sins, even before they break forth into evil deeds. Sometimes well-meaning but misguided Christians excuse things like same-sex attraction as being merely disordered but not positively sinful in itself. This verse refutes that idea because it teaches us that the very desire for what is sinful on its own. And then, finally, Paul comes to the root of even these sinful internal desires. The NAS translates it greed, but it is the general term for covetousness. This is not specifically the love of money, which is a vicious sin. 1 Timothy 6 calls it the root of all evils, but the general desire, rather, to have more, whether it's to have more money or have more something else. That's the literal translation of the term pleonexia, the insatiable desire to have more than what you have, or more than what you are lawfully permitted to have. Covetousness is at the root of so many sins, and that's likely why it appears last in the lists of the Ten Commandments, because it sums up the other nine. If you covet money, you'll be a thief, or at least someone who is full of envy and who hates those who have more than you. And of course, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed what in your heart? Murder. If you covet recognition and the praise of men, you'll be proud and boastful and insecure. If you covet power and influence, you'll be heavy-handed and full of selfish ambition and a manipulator of people. And if you covet more and more sexual fulfillment outside the confines of marriage, you will be a sexually immoral, impure person, driven by passion and evil desire. Now, if you want to kill sin, and if the way to kill sin is not just to trim the branches out on the level of the fruit, but to dig sin out at the root level, if you don't just want to pull the leaves off the weeds, but you want to pull them up by the roots, and if covetousness is the root of sin, then listen carefully. The key to putting sin to death is to diagnose what the heart desires that it does not have, and to find out why it is that you want that. The key to putting sin to death is to diagnose what the heart desires that it does not have, what it covets, and why it covets that particular thing. And whatever that is, we believe that sinning will satisfy the craving of our heart. We believe that there is more pleasure to be had in the having of our sinful desires than there is pleasure to be had in obedience to Christ. Every sin promises the heart a satisfaction that it desires, but that it does not have, or at least it thinks it doesn't have. But not a single sin, dear people, ever delivers on that promise. Not one. Ephesians 4:22 calls them lusts of deceit. Oh, sinful desires lie to you when they promise pleasure and joy and fulfillment. Sin may be sweet in the tasting, but it is bitter in the digesting. Sin is sweet on the lips, but it's bitter in the belly. It brings fleeting false pleasures that destroy rather than satisfy. But here's the key. Obedience to Christ brings clearer and fuller sights of the glory of your Savior. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one that loves me, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. John 14:21. So obedience gets us greater disclosures of Christ to the eyes of our hearts. And Christ is the greatest joy. He is the greatest pleasure. He is the greatest satisfaction that your heart can experience. And so if you can discipline yourselves to remember that there is superior joy, deeper pleasure, richer satisfaction in obedience to Christ rather than disobedience to the word of God, then you will reject the false pleasures of sin and be content with the supreme pleasure that is found in Christ alone. And do you know what that's called? That contentment in the beauty and the glory of Jesus that severs the root of covetousness, it's called worship. It is worship. That's what worship is. It is ascribing so much worth to the disclosure of Christ to the eyes of your hearts on the path of obedience that you devote your entire life to doing whatever you have to do to see more of Him. And when you don't do that, do you know what that's called? Idolatry. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. Because idolatry is worshiping something other than God. It's ascribing so much worth to something that is not God that you devote your entire life to getting that thing. Even if it means sacrificing the worship of God. If I devote my life to getting the pleasures that money can bring me, money is my God. If I devote my life to getting the pleasures fame can bring me, then the praise of men is my God. If I devote my life to getting the pleasures immoral sex can bring me, then sex is my God. But friends, if I devote my entire life to getting the pleasures that God in Christ can bring me in Himself and promises are my reward, then you know who's my God? God is my God. I want to say so much more than that, and I've said too much on it already. Yeah, I'll say it. Matthew 6:24 says something. It says something very interesting. It says, you cannot serve God and money. And you think about what it means to serve money. It doesn't mean to bow down to money and to sacrifice animals to it. It doesn't mean to give money to money, right? To serve money is to shape your life around the benefits that money can bring you. It's to so order everything in your life so that if you can have money, you will be satisfied. When Jesus says you cannot serve God and money, he means that you serve God in the same way that you might serve money. Not by bringing all these things to God that you can enrich God with, but by shaping your entire life, ordering your entire life around receiving the blessings that God can bring you. And that's in a chapter, Matthew chapter 6, where over and over and over again, Jesus keeps saying, do your righteousness in secret where your heavenly Father sees and he will reward you. This approach to the Christian life that says, oh, the problem is that I just want too many good things. The problem is I love pleasure too much. That's not the problem. The problem is you don't love pleasure enough. You settle for the cheap stuff when the reward of the Father is promised to you. Now I have less time than I even had before. So we come to two reasons that Paul gives for putting sexual sins to death in verses 6 and 7. I have time to do little more than state them. First, Paul says, put sexual sins to death, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, the world may treat these things as trifles. Does God really care what two consenting adults do in their bedrooms? Or what have you, three consenting adults? So, well, and Paul says he cares, so much so that he punishes these sins by sending those who commit them to be tormented in the lake of fire and brimstone day and night for eternity. You say, oh, come on, now you're fear-mongering. Now you're just trying to pretend to be some fire and brimstone preacher. I'm not fear-mongering. I'm quoting the book of Revelation. Those are God's words, not mine. Tormented in the lake of fire and brimstone day and night forever and ever. God's wrath is his holy, unrestrained vengeance upon the filthiness of sin that violates his character. And we saw that vengeance in the flood as the entire world drowned. And we saw it in the fire that God rained out of heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And eternal hell will make both of those episodes look like child's play. when the unmixed holy fury of Almighty God is unleashed upon the enemies of righteousness. And Paul is saying to these believers, dear Colossians, it is true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he expresses so much confidence throughout the first two chapters of this letter that these believers are in Christ. And so he is not trying to scare them. But what he's saying is, even though if you are in Christ by faith, you need not fear wrath, wrath will break over the heads of the unrepentant in a flood of eternal punishment. And so if you are children of God, since you are children of God, why would you give yourselves to the practice of those very things for which your Father so dreadfully punishes the sons of disobedience? You see, this is not you. That's them. Don't give yourselves to these things. Put them to death. The wrath of God comes upon those such as are not sons and daughters of God. And then secondly, Paul says, put sexual sins to death because, verse 7, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. You've had enough time with these things. What's it ever gotten you? It's given you no benefit. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:3, the time already past is sufficient to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, and abominable idolatries. He says, now that you've died to these things, why would you go on living in them? You spent enough time sowing sin and reaping death. Now that you've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, put the deeds of death to death. Now, there's a second set of sins that Paul calls believers to mortify. We're not only to put sexual sins to death, we also are, number two, to put social sins to death. Put social sins to death. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy speech from your mouth. I call these social sins because of the harmful effect they have on those around us. He says, put them aside. Apatithemi, it's a verb that's used to speak of taking off one's clothes. The witnesses of Stephen's execution, Acts 7:58, laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so Paul's saying, just as a manual laborer would come home at the end of the day, remove his dirty clothes, be washed, and then put on clean clothes in their place, now that you are no longer living in the filthiness of sin, put off the filthy garments of the old life. It's just not fitting for someone who's been cleansed by the blood of Christ and raised to live in the power of the Holy Spirit to be wearing the deeds of the flesh. And the previous list progressed backward from the external acts to the internal desires and down to the root. This set of sins begins with the hard attitudes that give rise to the evil actions. And the actions that are in particular focus here are sins of the tongue. And we might think, well, what are a few impatient words compared to sexual immorality, impurity, evil passions and desires? And it's true, we do often excuse the sins of the tongue, especially in ourselves, sort of thinking of them to be mere peccadilloes. But it is not so. Not only because of the great damage we could do with our words, Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. James 3:6 calls the tongue a fire, the very world of iniquity, which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. Not only the damage it can do, but also because our words are a signal indicator of what is in our hearts. Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so even though anger and slander are in some manner not as gross as immorality and impurity, they are no less characteristic of the old life of sin, and therefore they are just as necessary to lay aside. He starts in the first place with anger. And though, of course, it's not necessarily sinful to be angry. We're told to be angry and yet do not sin. We observe that Jesus was angry with the Pharisees with righteous anger in Mark 3:5. I'd be willing to wager that we all tend to think our sinful anger is righteous far more often than it is. One commentator calls anger a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. Another calls it a vindictive appetite to hurt another unjustly for some affront. It's the desire for vengeance, which of course God reserves for himself. Wrath isn't substantially different from anger. It's often translated anger in other verses. Colossians 3:8, we have wrath. Romans 12:19, leave room for the wrath of God. It's the same word for anger. But while the former word speaks of a deep-seated feeling of hatred, this word speaks of the outbursts of anger that we associate with losing our temper. This is rage. And then malice translates a general term for moral evil, but in this context refers to the deliberate intention to harm that is eventually expressed in the evil speech that Paul's going to talk about in a moment. Malice is that hatred that results from intense brooding on offenses committed against you. Man, I can't believe she said that to me, and in front of everybody. I just don't deserve to be spoken that to that way. It's that kind of thing, replaying something over and over in your mind, rehearsing it in your thoughts until bitterness takes root, and then you decide, I'm going to do harm to this person, whether physically like Cain did to Abel, or whether only through words, and so to harm them emotionally. This is no trifling matter. Anger causes the soul to shrivel. It sucks the joy out of life. It floods the mind with the darkness of vengeance, so that there's often little room for the illumination of the Spirit, which lifts up the light of God's countenance upon us. Anger steals the joy of communion with Christ. You don't hear a characteristically angry person talk about the satisfying devotional times he's had with the Bible and in prayer. And it leaves little room for the Spirit's illumination of God's word. Characteristically angry people are not wise people who have insight into the Scriptures and who skillfully apply it to their lives. That's why Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, anger resides in the bosom of fools. Paul says, lay it aside. Put it off from you. And he goes on to show the fruit that an angry heart bears in the mouth. He speaks of slander, which is the word blasphemia, which is where we get the English term blasphemy. Usually we hear that in the context of defaming God, but Scripture also uses it in relation to defaming people. It comes from a phrase that means to harm the reputation. And so slander is a fitting translation. But it's actually even broader than slander. It's any kind of speaking ill of someone, whether it's false, like slander, or even if it's true, as in gossip and talebearing and passing along an evil report. Titus 3:2 says, remind them to speak evil of no one. There are people who give you plenty of evil to speak about. But Paul says, don't speak it. We are forbidden to do anything injurious to our neighbor's good name. If a good name is more to be desired than great wealth, Proverbs 22:1, then it's easy to see how a passage like Leviticus 19:16 can say that going about as a talebearer among your people is to act against the life of your neighbor. Spurgeon said, the reputations of the Lord's people should be very precious in our sight, and we should count it shame to help the devil dishonor the church and the name of the Lord. And just as speaking slander is evil, listening to slander is evil as well. Proverbs 17:4 says, an evildoer listens to wicked lips, and the liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. One man said, the slanderer has a devil in his tongue, and the one who listens has a devil in his ear. And Paul says, those are the deeds of the old man. Lay them aside like the dirty clothes that they are. He goes on to mention filthy speech. Literally, the phrase is obscene speaking, which indicates that profanity and lewd talk and sexual innuendo and any other kind of coarse language is sinful for the Christian to engage in. Ephesians 5:4 says there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And I love that phrase. It's not fitting for a Christian. Those dirty clothes don't fit anymore. As image bearers of God, you were given the powers of speech above the animals so that you could praise your Creator. And as Christians, recreated and indwelt by the Spirit of holiness, your heart has been freed to proclaim the excellencies of your Savior and His salvation, to encourage and build up your brothers and sisters in the truth. There is hardly anything more incongruous and unbecoming than a foul-mouthed professing Christian. One Roman historian noted that the Emperor Commodus would, as a joke, serve his guests delectable meals, meals that only an emperor could serve, but mixed those meals with human feces. That's something of an illustration of a potty-mouthed Christian. And then finally, Paul says in the beginning of verse 9, do not lie to one another. And this is also just as plain as day. Those who are disciples of Christ, who says of himself, I am the truth, contradict the very identity of the Savior they claim when they fail to speak what is true. Satan is the father of lies. God is the God of truth who, Titus 1:2, cannot lie. The contrast is clear. And so it is a gross incongruity for a Christian to ever let a lie pass through his lips. And not just outright lying, but any act of dishonesty, any deception, any cunning or insincerity. Christians don't lie, and they don't even mislead. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. No one should ever have to wonder whether your word is trustworthy, whether you're being deceptive or misleading or not perfectly truthful with them. 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Spurgeon, I can't resist. Spurgeon made the great observation that he says this, there was great openness about Christ. There was an utter absence of anything like saying one thing and meaning another, or using expressions that had double meaning in them. Spurgeon says, Jesus carried his heart where all might read it. And if we would be his followers, so must we. Why? Why should we lay aside the dirty clothes of these social sins? Verse 9, because you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You ought to strip off the dirty clothes of the old person because that old person, that old self that you were in Adam, he has been stripped away from you. Romans 6:6, our old self has been crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with. These things are not who you are anymore, Christian. Who are you? Verse 10. Since you've put off the old self and have put on, like someone would put on clothes, and have put on the new self, the new man. And who is that? If the old man is who you were in Adam, then the new man is who you are in Christ. What are the right clothes for a Christian to wear? Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into union with Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Do you know what you're wearing, believer? By the sovereign grace of God in regeneration, you have clothed yourselves with Christ himself. Jesus is your clothing. His spotless, pure white robe of perfect obedience to the very law that you have broken is laid upon your shoulders. And if you're wearing Christ, if his righteousness is yours in union with him, then live like you are wearing Christ. Put to death the deeds of the body. Lay aside the dirty clothes of the old man. understand, not in order to earn righteousness, but because you are already righteous. Because you are already, look at it, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created this new man, this new in Christ man or woman that sits here tonight by faith in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. The Christian life is not about ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. The Christian life is not about religious ceremonies. Doesn't matter if you're a barbarian or Scythian, which is to say, cultural and social norms have no bearing on Christianity. You're not at any spiritual advantage if you are the picture of cultural elegance, and you're at no spiritual disadvantage if you're an unrefined bumpkin. And it doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free man. The Christian life is not about social position or economic status. Why doesn't any of that matter? Because you are in Christ, and because Christ is all, verse 11. He is the one that matters. He is the one you are united to. He is the one that you are clothed with. Christ is your identity. And so, dear people, he must be the one whom you walk in. You want to know how to put sin to death? It is to be utterly convinced in the depth of your soul that Christ is all. That Christ is everything, that he is to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that he is your meat and your drink, that he is the pearl of great price for you, that he is your treasure hidden in a field, that he is the strength of your heart and your portion forever. He's your portion. If you have him, you need nothing else. Dear friend, can you say that as you sit here tonight? Can you make that good confession of faith in Christ here this evening? He's my meat and my drink. He's my pearl of great price. Is he all to you? If not, dear unbeliever, I call you tonight to bow the knee in faith to him. Throw off your resistance of him. Release your grip on these sins that keep you in bondage. Turn away from them. Come and find freedom and liberty in the Christ who is all in all, in the Savior who will make a new man or woman out of you, who will wash you in the cleansing fountain of his own blood and clothe you with himself. Sinner, he bore the sins of his people in his body on the cross, and he died in their place, and he rose to victory in conquest over all sin and death, and he holds out his hands to you this evening and calls you to come to him for forgiveness, for new life, and for all things. You may die this evening to sin and to judgment. You may rise to walk in newness of life, and if you walk in him, you may begin putting sin to death and live life as it was meant to be. Turn from your sins and trust upon Jesus tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray by the power of your Spirit, exalting the glory of Christ in our hearts, that you would accomplish in the hearts of your people what preachers' fallen and failing words cannot do. I pray that you would give us eyes to see our Savior, that the loveliness of his face and his smile upon us is more pleasant and to be desired than every false pleasure of sin. Help us in the hour of temptation to see sin for what it is and to see righteousness and holiness for what they are. Make us a holy people. Cultivate virtue in this congregation. Trace the image of Christ upon the page of each one of our souls, not for our sake, not so that we might bring glory to ourselves, but so that you might have the bride that you are worthy of. We pray that you would accomplish this for Christ's sake, and we pray in his name. Amen.